And as you're seated, you can open your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 11, where we just read. While you're turning there, let me just, I just want to raise one thing before we started. You know, many of you are on Facebook. I know you are, because I follow it on my newsfeed, and I see you. And I think some of you forget that your pastor follows you on Facebook. Like, oh my gosh, I didn't know that about you. But all joking aside, Facebook has really changed the way that social communications happen, right? It's ubiquitous to the point of being almost meaningless. Like, we're constantly in connection with each other. We're constantly posting pictures of our food and silliness like that. But there are some good strengths. Like, one of the nice things that I like about Facebook is that I can greet you guys on Sunday and say, hey, how did this go? Or how did that work out? So it's useful in some ways. But it's changing the social dynamics of communication and the way societal norms kind of happen. Brad, I think, or Eli, or someone pointed out to me the other day that there's this new phenomenon that's happened as a result of Facebook. It's called FOMO. You guys know what FOMO is? FOMO is this latent fear of missing out. Fear of missing out, FOMO. Because the Facebook world is happening 24/7, our friends are always posting social interactions. Sociologists have actually said that we have this new dynamic that's never really existed in the human species before, where we, even when we don't have our smartphones open and screening through, we live with this like latent existential kind of fear that we're missing out on something. You know what I mean, right? It's why you wake up in the morning and the first thing you do is check your newsfeed. You wake up in the morning, if you're too far away from your Facebook or your Instagram, you're like, oh my gosh, I got to get caught up. I might be missing out on something that's going on. FOMO, fear of missing out. But the truth is, we've all felt the sting of being left out of something, have we not? We've all felt that awful feeling of being on the outside. This is not a phenomenon that's restricted to teenage girls. The fear of missing out is a reality for all of us. What if the fear of missing out was something far more important than just a FOMO for Facebook interaction? What if it was something of cosmic importance and you were afraid that you were going to miss out? Well, that would be something really tragic. As we've been moving through Mark's gospel, we have seen that the good news that Mark proclaims is simply this. There's good news. The kingdom of God has come. Because Jesus the King has come. And wherever Jesus goes, little pockets of the kingdom of God, little pockets of the kingdom of tomorrow, break through into today. You see that through Mark's gospel. Where Jesus goes, the people who are marginalized are included. Wherever Jesus goes, the poor are brought to a frontline place. The sick are healed, not just as magical occurrences, but because he's the king of the kingdom of tomorrow. Wherever he goes, the kingdom of tomorrow comes into today. It's good news. The kingdom of God has come. Mark's gospel also tells us that while the kingdom of God has come in these little pockets here and there, like a little bit of leaven worked into a lump that works its way out, the kingdom of God will come in its fullness when Jesus returns. That Jesus will come back, and when he does, on that day, justice will flow down like the mighty rivers, the knowledge of the glory of God will cover the face of the earth as the waters cover the sea. The kingdom of God has come, the kingdom of God will come, and between those two times, it's our job to proclaim the amnesty of the king, to tell everyone with our lives and our words that there is a coming kingdom and you can participate in it. That's good news of Mark's gospel in a nutshell. But here's the really good news, okay? The good news is that there's a new heavens and a new earth coming. But the really good news is that it includes people like you and me. The really good news is that while we may struggle with FOMO when it comes to Facebook, there's no need for FOMO in the kingdom of God. You don't need to be afraid of missing out. That's what our passage this morning is actually all about. That the good news of the kingdom includes the least likely characters, people like you and me. The beginning of Mark chapter 11, Jesus rides into Jerusalem. He rides in on a donkey. He declares himself to be God's king. And then he promptly does the exact opposite to what everyone is expecting. If you read through scripture, you find that Israel, God's people, are often portrayed allegorically as a fig tree. And when Jesus, God's forever king, comes into town, he was expected to bless the fig tree and clear the temple of all of the Gentiles. He comes into town and he does the exact opposite. He curses the fig tree and he throws the temple doors wide open to the nations. You see, friends, the coming kingdom of God includes the least likely characters. Let's dive right in and let the story unfold. If you look at chapter 11, verse 12, and move forward, you come to one of the most enigmatic passages in Mark's gospel. It's this perplexing passage, the cursing of the fig tree. Whenever I talk to people who are new to Christian faith, I always encourage them to read their Bible, and I think that's right and good, but I often get the same response within a week or two. Do you know what it is? They say, "I'm reading my Bible, but I have no clue what it means. You know, I'm reading it, I'm reading the stories, but why is Jesus doing that? And what's really going on here? I just don't get it." Passages that are enigmatic like this remind us that Scripture has to be read in community. You can't just lock yourself away, read the Bible, and then come up with your own interpretations. You have to read God's Word in community. In community right now, in other words, in small groups, in Bible studies. You have to read God's Word in community throughout time. In community with Christians who have come before us, who help us to understand the passages rightly and appropriately. We also have to read God's Word in community throughout all of the world. You know, if you're reading the Bible and you come to a passage and you interpret it in a way in Burlington that it doesn't work in Dar es Salaam, your interpretation is probably wrong. You have to read it in community with the rest of the world. You also, as I said, have to read it in community throughout time. In other words, the passage cannot mean something today that it didn't mean to the original audience. And so our goal as readers is to slice through all of this and get down to the author's original intent. What did the author intend to say when he compiled this story and put it together for us? And then it's our task to take that meaning and pull it through time and apply it to our lives today. To take that principle and say, well, if that's what it meant back then, how does that live out today? In biblical interpretation, novelty is not a virtue. We have to read it within the checks and balances of community today, throughout time, and throughout the world. So let's turn our attention to the fig tree. Verses 12 to 14, the first thing that Jesus does is he curses a barren tree. He's rolled into town the day before. The crowds have all said, "Save us, Son of David." They've looked to him and said, "You are the coming king. You are God's forever king." They've dropped palm branches all around him. Then that night, we're told that he pops into the temple to have a look around. That night, after popping into the temple and looking around, he leaves Jerusalem and he heads out to the burbs. He goes to Bethany to spend the night. He wakes up early the next morning and with his guys leaves Bethany and begins to go back to Jerusalem. And scripture tells us here that Jesus is hungry. So he's walking from Bethany back to Jerusalem in the morning, and he spots a fig tree in the distance. He looks at the fig tree, and he sees that it has leaves on it. And so he approaches the fig tree, hoping for a snack along his way. When he gets to the fig tree, he finds that the tree has nothing but leaves, no fruit. And so he curses the fig tree and says, "May no one ever eat from you again." What's going on? Was Jesus in a bad mood? Was the eternal Son of God just hangry, you know? Was he, what did he have against this poor fig tree? What's going on here? Well, Mark is not being silly or coy. He's not just telling us this funny little story of Jesus being ill-tempered. Instead, what we have here is an enacted parable. If you look at this passage, Mark has arranged these stories very carefully. He's arranged them into a sandwich, if you will. First, he tells the story of the fig tree. Then he tells the story of Jesus cleansing the temple. And then he tells the story of the fig tree. Do you see the sandwich? And what the author is showing you here is that the fig tree is an enacted parable that sheds light on what Jesus is going to do in the temple when he gets there. Let me say that another way. You can't understand what Jesus is about to do in the temple without seeing it through the lens of what he does to the fig tree. So let's roll up our sleeves and dive in. Jesus walks up to the fig tree. Feel the moment. Put yourself into the story. He walks up to the fig tree. From a distance, this tree bears all of the outer signs of fruitfulness. It appears to be in full fruit and healthy. His expectation, his anticipation is that when he goes to it, he will be fed. But when he gets to the tree, he finds that the tree itself is bitterly deceptive. This fig tree bears all the outward signs of fruitfulness, but leaves its visitors hungry. And so Jesus curses it. He says, "No one will ever eat fruit from you again." Why, fig tree? Fig tree, you are cursed because you mislead people. They come to you expecting to be fed and nourished. You keep up the outer appearances, but you offer nothing of substance. That's why he cursed it. And then Jesus turns his attention from the barren tree to the barren temple. Jesus turns his attention from focusing on feeding those who are literally hungry to feeding those who are allegorically and spiritually hungry. Verses 15 to 19. In order to get this, you have to see that the temple was the centerpiece of the life of God's people at that time. It was placed and situated in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was the centerpiece of the land that God had given to his people. That Israel, God's people, were supposed to live in this land in the immediate proximity of the temple of God's presence in a way that shows the entire world what life under Yahweh's rule looks like. This temple is God's physical address on earth. God dwells in and rules from the midst of his people in the temple. And so Jesus comes into Jerusalem and approaches the temple, returning to his Father's house. In Jesus' day, there were all kinds of temple reformers. There were a lot of these quasi-prophets who sought to cleanse and purify the worship in the temple. But when Jesus comes to Jerusalem, he doesn't come with new programs to improve the temple. He's not a temple reformer. Jesus comes to destroy the temple. Jesus comes to replace it. You see, Jesus doesn't come in order to bring God's people a new and better way to worship. He doesn't come to bring them a new hymnal or a new book of common prayer. Jesus comes to bring himself, to bring his very presence. Jesus replaces the temple because his own person is the presence of God in their midst. We miss this sometime. We're so familiar with the story and with the account, we need to defamiliarize ourselves with it. When you come to this point in Mark's gospel, you see that to stand beside the carpenter's son is to stand beside Yahweh, Lord of heaven and earth. It's a staggering point in Mark's gospel. Jesus doesn't come to tidy up the temple so that they can get it right. He comes to destroy it and replace it. He comes to show that God's presence isn't found in the deceptive outer trappings of a building made out of stone. In fact, Jesus flips over the tables and says, "To hell with it all. You missed the point." God's presence is found in Jesus. He replaces it. The story will unfold and we'll hear Jesus say things like he was going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. He's literally speaking of the destruction of the temple that's going to come in 70 AD, but he's allegorically speaking of his own body, his own death and burial and resurrection. Jesus says, "I'm not coming to fix up the temple. I'm coming to replace it as God's presence in the midst of his people." When we move through Mark's gospel, we're going to see Jesus on the cross say, "It is finished." And at that moment, the curtain in the temple that divides and separates the lethal holy presence of God from the people will be torn in half. Because Jesus is now the presence of God in the midst of his people. Jesus supersedes the temple. When we come to this point, we rightly ask, where does God's presence reside? And the answer is, in Jesus, people meet the living God. So the night before, Jesus has come into Jerusalem, he's poked around the temple, and he's seen all that he needs to see. In Mark 11:15, he returns there the next day, and he curses the temple. He doesn't fix it up. He flips tables over and he drives out the very people who made the temple machine operate and work. Why would he do that? Remember the fig tree. Jesus flips over the tables in the temple. He curses the temple because it's barren. He curses the temple because it's deceptive. Like the fig tree, it bears all the outer signs of fruitfulness, but leaves the people hungry. It has nothing to offer. It can't even offer the one thing that it was supposed to offer, the presence of God. And worse yet, it keeps the majority of people on the outside. It keeps people away from God's presence. The temple was built in such a way that it was kind of like a bunch of concentric circles. In the innermost court, there was the Holy of Holies that housed Yahweh's seat of judgment. It's where his very glory dwelt, and only a very, very few people could go in there, and only at special times of the year. The next court out was for Jewish men. The next court out was for Gentiles and women. And if those Gentiles and women ever made the mistake of going into the next court, they were executed and killed for coming closer to God's presence. You want to talk about some serious FOMO? Just go stand in the court of the Gentiles. You're not being left out of some Facebook social event or interaction. You're feeling left out on the outside of God's presence and his purposes for the cosmos. You're being held out and left out on the periphery of the renewal of all things. And so Jesus comes into the temple, he flips over the tables, he curses the temple because it's barren. It's void of God's presence. It has nothing to offer. And even worse than having nothing to offer, no fruit, it goes further and it's a functional oppression and extortion and exclusion of the poor and of the masses. It holds them away. You see, the religious folks of Jesus' days, they would have expected the Messiah to show up and give those filthy Gentiles the boot. Kick all those outsiders out. Let's cleanse the temple of the pork eaters. That's what they would have expected. And instead, Jesus shows up and he purifies the temple. He purifies it by declaring that this place is for the Gentiles. He purifies it by including them and throwing the doors open. No longer do you have to hover on the outside. Now you are welcomed into the very presence of the King. Friends, this is for you and for me today. For guys like me, it's a stern warning. May we never keep people away from God. May we never so cling to the outward signs of fruitfulness that we have nothing of quality and substance to offer. May we never get so hung up on the outer trappings that we lose sight of the fact that the whole purpose is to connect people to Jesus, the living presence of God. It's a stern warning. But it's also a warm invitation. If you have at any point in your life felt like you're on the outside of God's purposes, you're on the outside of God's presence, hovering on the outside of the kingdom of Jesus, you see here that Jesus invites you in. The barren tree is cursed by Jesus because it's all leaf and no fruit. The barren temple is cursed by Jesus because it's all sizzle and no steak. It's all bells and whistles, no presence of God. This time of year in Advent, we remember that we are longing for the day when God's presence will cover the face of the earth as the waters cover the sea. This time of year, we're reminded that we need to foster that sense of longing for the better day when Jesus will return, when there will be no need for a temple because God's presence will be so real and palpable, it covers the entire creation. You know, you can lock yourself away today and try to muster up those feelings of longing, or you can simply read the newspapers. If you look to the riots that have been happening in Ferguson, if you see the great depths of injustice, if you look to the attacks of ISIS and the persecution of Christians, you have to look at it and say, what's going on here? What's going on here? Well, there's oppression and extortion and exclusion of the poor, and people are rebelling out against it. And as Christians, I can't tell you exactly what our response needs to be, but I know that we need to look at it and let that create and foster a lament and a longing in our hearts. You look at the injustice and you begin to long for a better day. You begin to long for the coming kingdom of God, for a new heavens and a new earth. When John describes this new heavens and new earth in Revelation, he says there will be no need for a temple. Why? Because God's presence will blanket the new cosmos. Do you long for that day? He says that there's going to be no need for a sun in the sky. Why? Because God's presence will light the entire new creation. It's going to be a glorious day. The presence of God will bring justice and peace. It will restore all that is wrong. It will figuratively come into the temples that we've created and flip over everything that holds people away from their God. Long for the day. Long for the kingdom and love the King. Finish with these two last practical implications, verses 20 to 26. After cleaning house, Jesus and his guys go back and spend the night in the burbs. They leave the city of Jerusalem and they head back to Bethany. The next morning, they're on their way back to Jerusalem. They walk past the fig tree and they find that it has now been withered to its root. Allegorically, it shows that the temple is going to dry up. It will be destroyed completely in 40 years, but it's done. Jesus' disciples look to the fig tree and say, "Hey, Jesus, look at this. Wow." And Jesus is like, yeah, right? The enacted parable of the fig tree finishes with these two points of application. If Jesus is the new presence of God in our midst, if the temple is just outer trappings, if Jesus welcomes everyone in, then the implications are that we ought to pray for the impossible and forgive the unforgivable. First, we pray for the impossible. Jesus talks about faith that moves mountains. It's a figure of speech. It's like me saying, when Matthew's riding his longboard, me looking at him and saying, Matty's on fire. It's not actually on fire, right? It's a figure of speech. Jesus says, if you have faith and pray for the impossible, impossible things will happen. Well, when you look at the world today, what could seem more impossible than the coming kingdom of God? What could seem more impossible? I read the newspaper and say, how can this rat's nest of sinful, corrupt socioeconomic systems ever be resolved? It's impossible. I say nothing of the rat's nest of my own sinful heart. How can broken relationships ever be set aright? How can my selfish motives ever be overcome? How can the kingdom of God ever come? What appears impossible. But Jesus says, pray for the impossible. When he taught us how to pray, he said, pray to God as Father and pray, your kingdom come. Pray believing and longing for the mountains to be moved. Secondly, forgive the unforgivable. At that moment when you have another person dead to rights, you have them cornered. You're well within your rights to really let them have it with both barrels. Or perhaps you're well within your rights to passive-aggressively make them pay, whatever your choice. Call to the front of your memory the worst thing that you've ever done and extend to them the same forgiveness that you have. Jesus also taught us to forgive as we forgive others. When we pray for the impossible, when we forgive the unforgivable, outsiders like you and me begin to live the kingdom of tomorrow today. We move from this existential fear of missing out, held on the outside of the kingdom, to living in the glorious presence of our good God and King. And it's all because Jesus cursed the barren tree and cursed the barren temple. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do pray that your presence would be so richly felt among us that we would begin to live the life of your coming kingdom today. Lord, let us do so in real and practical and tangible ways, not only praying for the impossible and forgiving the unforgivable, but also serving those who are least but are in fact greatest in your kingdom. Lord, form and shape in our hearts a longing for the fullness of that day. We pray this in your name. Amen.